Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there was a janitor up in the balcony of that music hall sweeping the floor. And he heard that. And the Lord convicted him of his sin. And he went to Christ, the Lamb of God, and he was saved by the grace of God through those words. And so the beauty of hearing the word read, you know, as one old preacher said, the sword of the Spirit is like no other sword. You take any normal sword and you stick it in a man who's alive and he becomes dead. But you take the sword of the Spirit and you stick it in a man who's dead and he becomes alive. And so it is with joy that we come to you this morning. And I bring greetings from Heritage Church in Fayetteville, Georgia, and especially Pastor Hank Rast and Bob Adams, I think that you know, and their delight in what the Lord is doing here in your midst and in your lives. And so with that in mind, let us turn to continue to worship God by turning to Psalm 131. And it's a psalm of David, a song of degrees, song of going up, or a song of ascent that the Old Testament saints of God would sing together as they would prepare to go up to Jerusalem to worship God. They would sing this song, among other songs of degrees. Let us hear now the word of God. Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Amen. The title of our message this morning is Mature in Christ. And that phrase probably sounds familiar to you. Comes from Colossians 1:28, and that's the purpose statement of our church, Colossians 1:28, which states, Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And I believe in Psalm 131, we have something of a real picture of what maturity in Christ looks like, what spiritual maturity looks like, what it means to be a mature or a weaned child of God. And I believe in this psalm, David gives us three fundamental characteristics of spiritual maturity, which we want to look at this morning and which are vital and interconnected in the life of the child of God. In verse 1, we hope to see that the mature child of God has a spirit of humility. In verse 2, we find that the mature or the weaned child of God has a spirit of contentment. And then in verse 3, we are shown that the mature child of God has a spirit of hope. So let us look at these various characteristics together. Verse 1, a spirit of humility. David says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Now, most scholars believe that David probably wrote this as a young man. And you know, it's not natural for any of us to be humble. That's quite against our nature, isn't it? But it's certainly a supernatural grace for a young man who we young men seem to have the tendency of thinking we know it all or We've got the bull by the horns. And so it's a supernatural grace for sure to see humility in the life of a young man, for him to be able to say that his heart is not haughty, nor is mine eyes lofty. What's even more interesting is probably David was fleeing Saul at this time. He was moving in and out of caves, fleeing for his own life. Difficult circumstances in David's life at this time. God, through his servant Samuel, had told Saul that Saul was going to be removed from the throne of Israel. And Samuel had gone under the command of God to anoint David to be the king of Israel. And David must have been very tempted to fret here and to doubt the promise of God that had come to him in that anointing. In other words, how am I going to be king of Israel if I'm not even alive? If the very king of Israel himself is going to kill me, how can the truth of God, the promise of God, come to pass? And the natural response for David would have been to doubt the word of God, to fret, to worry. But here we see the supernatural work of God in the life of this young man. Now, the life of David also teaches us that the necessity of seeking the Holy Spirit daily to keep us humble is an ongoing thing, isn't it? It's a daily exercise, because we see in the life of David that not at every moment of his life could he have said these words. You think of when he sinned with Bathsheba and how instead of humbling himself and confessing his sins, you think of how in pride and self-protection he tried to manipulate things to cover up his sin, even costing a man his life. You think of toward the end of David's life how rather than trusting the Lord, taking God at His word, David took the census and tried to count his people to make sure that he would be protected and that the people would be protected. He trusted in numbers and in people and in himself rather than God. And so this condition of humility wasn't a plateau that David was to reach. No, it was something that he was going to have to seek the Lord's face in day by day. Well, it says he's not haughty. What does it mean to be haughty? Well, it means to think everything should go my way. I'm the center of the universe. I'm the center of my home. Everybody should be waiting on me. We wouldn't say those words, but he says his heart, though, is not haughty. How often our hearts can think that way. Our flesh can cause us to think that way. Carnal mind, which is at enmity with God. One who thinks that way is going to be angry when things don't go his way. If his will is thwarted, he's going to be angry with those who thwart it, even God. Now, the irony for the child of God is that everything is actually going his way. Not the way of his flesh, but the way of his sanctification. Because we have the promise in Romans 8, 28 and 29 that all things are working together for the good of them that love God, the ones who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. So in other words, if you're a child of God, God is working all things together for your way, which is your good, which is conformity to Christ. But it takes the mind of Christ to know it and believe it and trust it. He also says, my eyes are not lofty. Perhaps what he means here is that he's not envious and covetous of those above him. And on the other hand, he's not condescending to those who may appear to be beneath him. You remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, and how the Pharisee looked down on the tax collector. Those are lofty eyes. And the tax collector, though, seeing his own sin, didn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." His eyes were not lofty. He was humble before the Lord. David goes on to say, "Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me." He's saying, I know I'm not God. I know I'm not the sovereign one. I know that my wisdom is both finite and fallen. God's wisdom is infinite and righteous and omniscient and thorough. David had had at least two opportunities to kill Saul and end the matter right there, take the matter into his own hands. But the Lord had taught him that vengeance belonged to the Lord and that it wasn't his place. It wasn't his role to exercise himself in that matter. He was to be faithful in what God had given him to do. He was to do his duty and to trust the Lord. And to trust that sovereignty and providence and circumstances, those things belong to God. Remember the old quote of Stonewall Jackson? He said, "Duty is ours, the consequences are God's." To trust the Lord, to do our duty, and to trust Him to bless it however He will. God always blesses obedience. In the same way, the old English Puritan Richard Cecil put it like this. He said, "Duties are ours, events are God's." And he said, "This removes an infinite burden from the shoulders of a miserable, tempted, dying creature." He says, "On this consideration only can I securely lay down my head and close my eyes. I'm not in control. I wasn't meant to be in control. And so I'm going to trust the Lord in things that are too high for me." This applies, of course, to theology, perhaps above all else, doesn't it? The great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck said that the key element of theology is mystery. To understand Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And in Romans chapter 12:16, the Apostle Paul said, "Mind not high things." You'll be conceited. This was the lesson of Job, wasn't it? God wanted to show Job, you're not going to have it all figured out. You're not going to understand exactly why things are happening. God wanted to show Job God's transcendence and Job's finite lowness. You remember when Peter forbade our Lord from going to the cross? He says, "No, Lord, it can't be like this. This isn't the plan. Surely this isn't the plan for you." Well, he was exercising himself in matters too high for him. And the Lord had to rebuke him and explain he had to go to the cross. You know, the problem of exercising oneself in things that are too high for one is really the root cause of atheism. He says, "How can a good God allow these bad things to happen? So I'm just not going to believe." It's the root cause for all kinds of unbelief. It's the root cause of saying, "I don't understand how God can be sovereign and man be responsible and accountable. I don't understand that, so I'm not going to believe it. I'll believe one or the other or neither, but I'm not going to believe both, because in my finite pygmy mind, I can't grasshopper mind, I can't understand that. I can't put the two together." These two things that the Scriptures teach. But what a high price we pay when we exercise ourselves in matters too high for us. The 11th century saint Anselm had a wonderful prayer that I think is instructive for us here. He prayed, "I do not seek, O Lord, to penetrate thy depths. I by no means think my intellect equal to them. But I long to understand in some degree thy truth, which my heart believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but rather I believe that I may understand." And so it's a matter of taking God at His word, humbling ourselves to take God at His word, and then God, as we humble ourselves and take Him at His word, He grants to us understanding. In His light, we see light. Another area of our lives which we can tend to exercise ourselves in that's too high for us is trying to control other people. Trying to manipulate the hearts and the wills and the minds and the motivations of other people. But we cannot ultimately control these things, can we? And if we try to, we're trying to play Holy Spirit. And we're exercising ourselves in things that are too high for ourselves. Rather than going to the one who can actually change people's hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ, and praying to Him that He would do a good work. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, the Apostle Paul said, basically, keep it simple. He said, aspire to live quietly and mind your own business and work hard. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? Mind your own business. Don't exercise yourself in matters that are too high for you. You trust the Lord for other people. Speak the truth in love to other people, but don't try to manipulate them, control them. That's God's business and their business. Well, how can any of us have this kind of spirit of humility? It's not natural to us, is it? Well, the only way I believe the Scripture teaches that we can have any kind of humility is to be consecrated to the only truly humble man who's ever lived, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 11:28-29, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And what a picture that is of that yoke and that easy yoke, that light burden. And you know, it's a farming term, and how they would take an older oxen and put it with a younger, and the older one would lead the younger one and kind of teach him how to plow the field and how to stay the course. And that's a beautiful picture. But it was also a specific term that rabbis would use in the first century, in Jesus' day. It was a rabbinical term. And if you were going to study under a particular rabbi, if you were going to have somebody disciple you, you would take upon yourself the yoke of that teacher, that rabbi. And so what Jesus is saying is, take upon yourself my yoke, and I'll be your rabbi, I'll be your teacher. And I'm going to teach you how to be like me. I'm going to teach you to be meek and lowly of heart. And that's the only way to do it, is to be consecrated to Him, to be in His yoke. The great apologetic writer Francis Schaeffer said, there's really no big people or little people in the kingdom of God. There's just those who are consecrated to God and those who aren't. And Christ says, if you want to be meek, you want to learn humility, take your yoke upon me and I'll teach you. Well, in verse 2, we see that the mature child of God has a spirit of contentment. He says, "Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. And what we're really talking about here in verse 2 is self-control. David is saying, by the power and grace of God, I have behaved and quieted myself. Which tells us, what? That prior to this, he wasn't behaving. He wasn't still, and he wasn't quiet. He's had to actually sort of take himself, take his soul, and calm himself down by the power of God. He says, it wasn't my priest that did this for me. Wasn't my pastor. He couldn't do it. Wasn't my father Jesse. It wasn't my friend Jonathan. Wasn't my friend Nathan. He says, I did it. And only he could ultimately do it by the grace of God. Nobody else is going to be able to quiet our souls for us and teach us contentment. In Philippians 4:11, the Apostle Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He said, I've had to learn this. It doesn't come naturally to me. It's a process. In the school of Christ, Christ is my teacher, and He's going to teach me how to be content, and I'm going to set myself to learn to be content in Him, whatsoever the circumstances may be. And there's a wonderful book, if I can recommend a book. Seems like y'all are book reading people, so I'll do that. Old Puritan book by Thomas Watson called The Art of Divine Contentment. And what a wonderful title that is, because it's an art, isn't it? It must be learned, and it's divine. It comes from above. But this kind of self-control is among the most Christ-like and supernatural of graces in the life of the believer. It, you know the old phrase, it beats anything you've ever seen. I mean, for somebody to truly be content, what a testimony that is as we go into the workplace and people say, Why aren't you fretting over this issue? Why aren't you just up in arms? Why do you seem so calm and seem to be trusting? How can you trust God in the midst of these things that are going on in your family or with what's going on? What a testimony it is to see a contented person and to think, what? There's something different about them. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, Solomon makes that very point. He says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Now, it's a big deal to take a city when an army goes in and takes a big city. And we remember a few years ago watching on TV, maybe you have had some members of your congregation in Iraq, or maybe some of you have been there. But we watched as our troops took the city of Baghdad, and we saw that big old statue of Saddam Hussein come toppling over. And what a picture that was when they took that city. But you know, the Bible says that a man who gets control over his own heart, that takes the city of his heart and learns self-control, he said, that's more impressive. That's more amazing. Because the human heart is by nature out of control and angry and self-centered and self-imposing. David says that he is, by God's grace, content. He says, he uses a wonderful illustration. He says, as a weaned child that is with his mother, my soul is even as a weaned child. Now, you know what an unweaned child is like. and they're not content. When they want something, they'll bring the house down to get it. And there's no self-control. There's no patience with an unweaned child. Waiting is not an option. And the unweaned child says, no one's going to thwart my will. I'm going to get what I want when I want it. There's panic. There's anger in the weaned child. But how different is the weaned child who's learned to sit still and to be calm and to wait and be sweet and to trust his parents. Okay, my parents love me. They're going to take care of me. I don't need to fret here. Be patient and behaved and still. Think of how often those of us who have little children, how we have to say, all right, now calm down, be still, behave. We have to do that to our own souls. We have to take the Word of God and apply it to our own souls in that very way and say, okay, be still. God is on His throne. He knows your dilemma. He knows your situation. He loves you. He's in control. He's working all things together for your good. You can trust Him and be calm and content. Call upon the Spirit to work that in us through the Word. Well, he says he's a weaned child. Let me mention a few things that the child of God is weaned from. The child of God is weaned from the world, the flesh, and the devil. They no longer have dominion over the child of God. We're no longer under the sway of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The weaned child of God is weaned from seeking the approval of other people. The child of God, the mature child of God, is moving from being concerned about what other people think to being concerned about what God thinks and whether God is pleased. And finally, the mature or weaned child of God is being changed from looking for his contentment in circumstances and changing to look for his contentment in God alone. And so we must guard our hearts, against a worrisome spirit. It will be upon us like that. You can get up from having a wonderful devotion, quiet time, and you can come up from that and start heading to work, and what happens? All these worries start flooding your mind and thinking about this or that. And I don't know the statistic on this. I don't guess there's any way to find out, but I would say, maybe 90% of the things we worry about never happen anyway. And that's why Paul in Philippians 4:8 said, whatsoever things are true, think on those things. Don't think upon the vain imagination things, the worry things. Think upon the things that are true. Deal with reality. Don't be given over to worrisome thought. Martin Luther said, you can't help it if a bird flies over your head, but you can keep it from building a nest in your hair. And that applies to all kinds of areas of our thought life, but to the area of worry too. Thomas Watson said, it's not the water outside of a ship that sinks it, but the water that leaks in. And how true that is about circumstances, how we can allow them to worry our soul. So we must guard our heart in order to have this kind of behaved and quieted heart. Let me mention something that has been very helpful to me as the Lord has been working in my area, and he's had a lot of work to do, I promise you, in my life in this area. But he's, I believe, taught me a little difference in two things that we pray for, and that is contentment and patience. There's a subtle difference, I believe, between contentment and patience, both virtues that we desire, but Patience is like saying, okay, I want this thing, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to move toward getting it. But I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to be patient while I get there or while the thing comes to me. But contentment says, I'm going to be satisfied in the Lord even if I don't get that thing. Even if it doesn't happen, I'm going to still be resting in the Lord and seeking satisfaction for my soul in Him. Some of you children might perhaps like to play baseball. We have a lot of baseball players in our church, and maybe you're really looking forward to baseball season in the spring. And so you ask your parents maybe for Christmas if you could have a baseball glove for Christmas. And you pray for that baseball glove, and you wait for that baseball glove, and you trust your parents that on Christmas morning you're going to get that baseball glove. And well, that's patience. And that's a wonderful thing. But you know, contentment would be that even if Christmas Day rolls around and you don't get that baseball glove, that you're still satisfied in the Lord. That you're not looking for that baseball glove to fill your cup, so to speak. And then as we get older, we can replace baseball glove with what college we want to go to, or what person we want to marry, or what house we want to live in, or what job we want to have. And we can say, Lord, I'm going to patiently await this thing, and I'm going to pray for it, and I'm going to work toward it. But even if I don't get it, by God's grace, I'm going to be content without it. And I'm going to be content in the Lord. And so we see here the connection between humility and contentment. A proud heart always wants the higher place, the other thing. The grass is always greener. I always deserve more, according to the flesh. But a spirit of contentment says, I'm going to trust the Lord where He has me, and I'm going to do what He's called me to do in that place. You know, that's the root cause of sin. It's pride. That's what the fallen angels did. Jude chapter 6 says, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Well, why did the angels not stay in their appointed place? Because they desired a higher place. They weren't trusting the Lord where He had them. And they desired a place they were not created for, they were not meant for. They desired the place of God Himself. And they were cast into hell where their sins deserved to send them. And that's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden, isn't it? They desired, after the temptation of the serpent, they desired to have knowledge apart from God. They desired to have happiness apart from God. They thought that they could find an alternative means of being happy and knowledgeable and satisfied. And in their pride and their hubris, we would say, they turned away from God and fell. And the lesson of Adam and Eve is a good picture for us because, you know, it shows that true contentment has absolutely nothing to do with our circumstances. Because Adam and Eve's circumstances were absolutely perfect before the fall. True contentment is not a matter of circumstances, but a matter of our heart. And so every time we are discontent, it is really because of pride. It's saying, I deserve better. God doesn't know what He's doing. But when we're in our right mind, we can say with David in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And again, the only way to be content, just like the only way to be humble, is to be consecrated to the author and finisher of our faith, who was the only content man who ever lived. Jesus Christ left the highest place and took the lowest place. He took the lowest place that you and I might be reconciled to God. And at the appointed time, Jesus Christ was exalted back up to the highest place, showing the principle that he gave in Luke 18 about the Pharisee and the tax collector, that whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be, in God's timing, exalted. The only way to be content is to walk in that yoke with Christ, to trust him, to be consecrated to him who Isaiah chapter 53 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's true contentment. That's true humility. He trusted in the Lord and he said, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And finally, we see in verse 3 that the mature child of God, the one who's being conformed and transformed into the image of Christ, that he has a spirit of hope. David says, let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. And again, he's saying, I'm looking away from my circumstances, I'm looking away from myself and other people, and I'm looking to God, I'm looking to the Lord, I'm looking to Yahweh, my covenant God, my promise-keeping God. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ, think of how he had to entrust himself to his Heavenly Father. All along the way, humbling himself to become a little baby, humbling himself to become a little toddler, humbling himself to become a teenager, and a sinless one at that. Imagine a sinless teenage boy and a sinless man, humbled himself unto death, even death on the cross. He entrusted himself at every stage of the way to his Father, and that's why he can save us from our sins, because we haven't. And when we believe in him, he imputes that perfect law keeping and that perfect humility and contentment and hope, he imputes that, he gives that to us. For God made him who knew no pride and knew no hostility and knew no worry and knew no impatience and knew no doubt. God made him who knew none of those things, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, to become those things for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that he might impute to us contentment and humility and hope, that we might be right before God. And then the rest of our Christian life is the outworking of those things becoming real and sanctified in our lives. To be mature in Christ is to have the mind of Christ and to trust the Father, to entrust the Father with everything he gives us. And to trust Romans 8:32, that he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Everything we need to be holy. Jesus Christ and God the Father, by the Spirit, is going to give it to us. But he says the key to that is hope. Our faith, our looking to him. Commitment in the midst of contentment, rather, and humility and hope in the midst of stormy circumstances comes only through hoping in God. 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And what's so beautiful about faith? Well, is because it connects us to Christ. It places us in Christ rather than in the world and in ourselves. And you notice the interesting thing that has happened here in David's heart as he has found contentment and hope and humility in the Lord. He doesn't just say, let David hope in the Lord from henceforth and forevermore. He says, let Israel, let all God's children hope in the Lord. He's been turned from himself outward to look at other people and say, I want other people to experience this. I want other people to know God in this intimate way. He's saying, if God can do this in me, sinful old David, then He can do this in anybody. And so my prayer is that He would give the people of God this kind of hope and this attitude as well. Well, let me just conclude by saying that our spiritual maturity glorifies our Heavenly Father. You know, it doesn't honor our parents when we're immature. It doesn't honor our parents when we don't obey them and take their wisdom and their counsel. But as we grow in grace and in the human sense, as we become independently dependent upon the Lord, that honors our parents. And in the same way, as we are made more like Jesus Christ, our elder brother, it not only glorifies Him, but it glorifies our Heavenly Father. He is pleased as He sees really the handiwork of His own Spirit who proceeds from Him, as He sees the handiwork of the Spirit through the Word in our lives. That pleases Him, and He loves that. And so, let me just say that if you want to glorify Christ, in whose image you are being conformed as a believer, and if you want to be a true and helpful blessing to other people, continue to ask God to work the truths of this short psalm into your life. That you will be able to say with David, my heart is not halting. I've behaved and quieted myself, and I'm hoping in God. You know, C.H. Spurgeon said of this psalm, he said, it's one of the shortest psalms to read, but it's one of the longest to learn. But thank God He's patient with us, and He works with us. He's tender and loving, and He is determined to make us holy. We sang earlier that song, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, and what a beautiful song that is. And you know, that love that will not let us go is a love that will not let us go on sinning. That love is going to sanctify us and transform us. And God loves us because of Christ, just the way we are. But God loves us because of Christ too much to let us stay that way. And so He's working to transform us. And He who has begun a good work in us is faithful to complete it. Well, may God give us the grace to be learning this psalm, the truths of this psalm every day, that we might grow in Christ-like humility, contentment, and hope for the glory of Christ and for the good of His blessed, beloved church. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its transforming power. We thank You for the gospel, which is the power, which is Your power unto salvation for those who believe. We thank You for this psalm, and we confess that by our very nature, we are not humble, we are not content, and we don't hope in You. Would You work in our lives Christ-likeness in these areas? Conform us to the image of Your Son for His glory and the good of His beloved bride, we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.